and last sermon through the book of Leviticus. And it's probably 22 more sermons than you ever expected or wanted to hear on the book of Leviticus. But I trust as we have had this year of trying to live Levitically, and that this book has also made us relish and rest in our Savior, in our Sovereign, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've ever read a book or seen a movie where the ending seems so strange that you didn't know what to make of it. You just kind of scratch your head and say, why did it end the way it did? What is the meaning at the end of the spinning top at the end of Inception? You know, or why was the end of, you know, Lord of the Rings so extremely long and anticlimactic? Why did Harry Potter at the end of the books seem to die and resurrect? I mean, what a cop-out. It would seem so strange that they would take upon these almost Christian themes of death and resurrection so that he could defeat Voldemort. Now, the final chapter of Leviticus can feel a little like that. After reaching these moral and spiritual heights of the holiness code, culminating in the blessings and curses that we saw last week, we may think that chapter 27 is just a little anticlimactic. I mean, it's as inspiring as tax tables. I don't know if you're a tax accountant, you know, I still love you, but I'm just saying, you know, some of these regulations are about vows and how to regulate our vows and our promises to the Lord. The previous chapter of blessings and curses, it would seem like this appropriate and fitting conclusion to the book. And so we may ask why this chapter is necessary. So some experts in the book of Leviticus say this, you know, the language and the vocabulary here is so different from the rest of Leviticus that they wonder if it even belongs here at all. And some take it so far and that they'll say, this last chapter was written at another time in another place, and it was just appended to the book of Leviticus somehow, some way. Now, while many speak of it as an appendix, the chapter is not to be devalued, nor is its message to be considered second-rate afterthought. In fact, chapter 27 actually brings to us full circle almost all of the major themes that we see throughout the book. Remember the context of Leviticus. The Israelites have left Egypt. God has redeemed his people out of slavery and out of bondage. They have come out. They have come to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to receive the law. And in the law, one of the things they were to do is to build a tabernacle. They were to build this tent of meeting. Why build a tent of meeting? Because this was where God would meet with Israel. Now, I understand God is everywhere, but this would be a place where he would especially dwell. Almost, you know, in this era of history, he was said to be above the Ark of the Covenant. You know, his mercy seat was right there. And so they build this tabernacle, they build this tent of meeting, and it says at the end of Exodus, the glory of the Lord fills the tent of meeting. Fills it so much so that no one is able to enter in. Moses himself, probably, you know, the A-plus student that should be able to enter into the tent of meeting, could not himself enter into the tent of meeting. And so, you know, that is the whole plight and the whole question of why Leviticus comes up. Because now that God has come and dwelt among his people, how will we dare to enter into his presence? God is a holy God. God is God the Almighty, the one that redeemed them out of Israel, and men are sinners. How are we to dare to stand in the presence of God without some type of asbestos righteousness, because God is like a consuming fire and he will devour us in it, should we dare to draw near? And you know, we don't barge in to meet the Queen of England with muddy boots and food-stained clothing, and you dare not come into the presence of God, stained with your sins. Well, Leviticus answers that question of how you can come into God's presence in a couple ways, as we've seen, if you've just kind of traveled with us through the book of Leviticus. To do so, you need holy sacrifices through a holy mediator, and you maintain your covenant relationship with him by being a holy people. In the first seven chapters, God says, you need to make atoning sacrifices. You need holy sacrifices. And we saw in those chapters the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace, sin, guilt offering. Each of those offerings picturing a different facet of God's requirement to come into his presence. All of it culminating in the great day of atonement and the ritual of the scapegoat. And then in chapters 8 through 10, even more than holy sacrifices, God said, my holiness is in such a way that you need a mediator between me and you. You need a holy priest. You need holy priests with holy clothes, doing holy things, working in a holy sanctuary on behalf of a people who are not holy. And so we examined that in chapters 8 through 10, and we saw the consecration of Aaron and the priests and the failure of Nadab and Abihu their first day on the job. Of course, it's not only the priests that needed to be holy, but the people needed to be holy. The people need to be holy and distinct. And that's almost all the rest of Leviticus. Israel needed to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, because God is different about nothing, is indifferent about nothing. All of life matters to God. And so we saw that in chapters 11 through 15. God so regulates their diet and provides instruction on childbirth and bodily discharges and leprosy because God associates himself with life and wholeness and not death and decay and brokenness. And this concern for holiness continues on even more pronounced in the last half of Leviticus, beginning in chapter 17. You know, it starts talking about what is often called the holiness code. We learned about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of sexuality, the call to love your neighbor as yourself, the call to rest and trust in the Lord, in the Sabbaths and the different festivals and feasts, the call to honor his name, the call to generosity and compassion to the poor through the year of Jubilee. All of this is God's gracious design. He not only provides a means for the people to come into his presence, but a way by which to maintain their relationship with him as his redeemed people. So from the whole of the Leviticus, all 26 chapters, we come to chapter 27, closing on the topic of a free will dedication of oneself and one's belongings to God. The preceding chapters have all expressed God's heart and will for his people. And this chapter, chapter 27, is about the people expressing their devotion to him freely and fully, beyond the call of duty or the minutiae of required obedience. These were not requirements of the people that we see in chapter 27. These were not laws that they were required to do on behalf of the Lord. These were vows that they were making out of the gratitude of their hearts. And we inherently understand what this is all about. You know, when you get married, or maybe when you date, there are a couple days that you are never allowed to forget. You're never allowed to forget Valentine's Day. You're never allowed to forget her birthday. And you're never allowed to forget your anniversary. Those are the three, probably the most important days. And those are the days in which you are required to set aside a time to spend time with your wife. You're required, probably, to bring flowers and to have a nice meal and to have a nice dinner. But husbands and wives understand that they're not constrained to limit themselves to the predictable occasions of birthdays and anniversaries. Love motivates them to give spontaneously and extravagantly. Why did you bring me flowers? Just because. And since God has set out the good news of the law for Israel, God's people respond now with adoration and gratitude. And that is what we see in chapter 27. So rather than an appendix to Leviticus, this chapter recapitulates and reminds us of the great themes that have engaged our attention in this whole book. It points out that holiness is more than a matter of divine call and ritual. And so this morning, as we close our time through Leviticus in this chapter, I want us to examine Israel's response to God's grace through the law and close with two principles for us. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 27, and you're going to want to keep your Bibles open because you're going to have to follow along with a lot of these different types of things that are happening in this chapter. And this chapter makes clear that Israel responds to God's goodness and his graciousness through the law by dedicating something they owned to the Lord. They dedicated something that they owned so that it would be at his disposal and used in his service. And they could make a vow. And specifically in this chapter, a vow of people, of animals, of houses, and of land. People, animal, houses, and of land. Dedicating those things to the Lord as holy. And the regulations surrounding these vows are really interesting because God allowed for a way that those items may be redeemed or to be kind of like taken back, okay? So usually you can kind of get out of your vow by kind of redeeming your vow or redeeming whatever it is that you vowed, but also at a cost, okay? There's kind of like, you know, restocking fee, you know, so to speak. Okay? Now remember that these vows are voluntary. So the opportunity that God gives for these people to actually redeem what they have vowed is actually his act of kindness, his act of grace, because he is basically saying sometimes you make a vow very rashly and you haven't thought it through. And you haven't thought through the full implications, and it's a hasty promise, and maybe circumstances have changed. And so these laws provided also a compassionate way for the people to fulfill their vow and not be bound by its full implications. So let's take a look very quickly in these opening verses here. In verse 2, we see here, if you vow a person or yourself, it says, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord, beginning verse 2, involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 such shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for the male for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. So we see here that an Israelite could vow to dedicate themselves or others to the Lord, that is, to the service of, to the tabernacle, okay? And we have examples of this in the Old Testament. We have examples of how Hannah dedicated her son to the temple. But if for some reason you couldn't keep the vow, perhaps you need the extra hand for the farm, or tragedy struck your family and you needed another family member back, or simply it was just too much for you to give up, you could redeem the person by paying the redemption price. Now, if you take a look at the price of the people and you kind of put it in a table form, okay, you would see two factors about the valuation of how the people were to be valued. The person's age and the person's gender. person's age and the person's gender. Now, some may be tempted to assume that these prices are related to a person's intrinsic value, which, if true, would mean that males were of greater intrinsic value than females of the same age. But this doesn't make sense of all the data. Because, for example, it would mean that people aged 20 to 60 were worth more intrinsic value than those over 60, which flies in the face of the biblical ethic that the elderly are to be treasured and honored. A better explanation is that prices are related to a person's ability to perform physical labor in an agrarian society. So even today, a person's economic value does not correlate with his or her value as a human being. If professional baseball were completely open to players regardless of gender or age, there would be no children and no senior citizens playing because the economic value of those age groups to Major League Baseball as players is zero, right? By biology, God has made the most elite men stronger and faster and better in baseball than the best women athletes. But women are not less valuable in inherent worth to God simply because they can't throw a 100-mile-per-hour fastball. In short, this is about labor value and not about intrinsic value. So that's about valuing persons or dedicating people. And then verses 9 to 13 describes the law that should around the dedication of an animal. Look at verses 9 through 13. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it, give an animal of a different type, or make a substitute for it, give an animal of the same type, good for bad or bad for good, substituting an animal of lesser value. And if he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. Here we see that if you vow an animal, okay, so there's people, and now we're going on to animals. You're saying, I'm going to give up my animal for the Lord, okay? And it is ceremonially clean, you can't redeem it. In fact, if you try to exchange or substitute that animal, both your original offering and the animal you're trying to substitute it for are both to the Lord. You lose both animals, okay? So the law really here discouraged Israelites from vowing in haste. Don't be too hasty to make a vow. Don't say, like, hey, I'm going to give like 30 of my oxen to the Lord. Because guess what? You're not going to be able to get it back. God will hold you to your promise. The law discouraged this because God knows the human tendency to often ask him for things and to promise all these things when we need him. And then when, you know, things work out, we just kind of forget about it. I mean, don't you remember all the times that you prayed to the Lord and asked him, please, Lord, help me on this thing. And he helps. And we never even turn around and say, thank you. Now, verse 11 says that if it is an unclean animal, one that may not be offered as an offering to the priest, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. So if you did vow an animal, like perhaps your donkey, you know, which is an animal that you cannot give to use as an offering, you can still redeem it. You can still redeem it by adding a fifth to the price and redeem the animal again. Beginning in verse 14, there's a switch from vowing living things to inanimate things, from people and animals to houses and land. So in verses 14 and 15, a house can be a holy gift to the Lord in much the same pattern. It could be redeemed by adding a fifth to the valuation price. So the Lord is not saying you can get out of your vow. He's saying you still need to fulfill it in a different way and add a fifth to the cost. When it comes to land, there are two types of land dedications in verses 16 through 25. First, there are fields that are inherited as part of the family's land and fields that have been bought in addition to these. And so the regulations involve the Jubilee laws that we saw back in chapter 25. So if you look at verse 16 through 21, here's land that is part of a family's land. And so it says, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be wholly gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. So a dedication of the field probably means that the owner is saying, I'm going to continue to work the field, but this part of the field, everything that comes out of it, is going to be given to the priest or to the tabernacle for their use, and they could benefit from it. The value of the land is determined by how much seed it takes to sow and by how many years are left in the year of Jubilee. And should the owner wish to take it back for himself, he is required to pay the fixed price by the priest and add 20%. If the owner did not redeem the field before Jubilee, they forfeited their right to do so, and it became priestly property. Now, one more thing. In verses 22 through 25, if the field is dedicated to the Lord, has been purchased, as opposed to inherited, then the land would revert to the original owner at the Jubilee. So, Israelites can vow to God, themselves or other people, animals, houses, and land. And chapter 27 regulates all of it with a measure of grace. We see that you can kind of fulfill the vow in a different way, but also a measure of strictness to keep Israelites from making hasty vows. The Israelites realized that they had much for which to thank God. He had brought them from slavery into freedom. He had brought them out from sorrow to joy. He had from mourning to festivity, from darkness to light, from bondage to redemption. And having done so, he remained their faithful covenant king who continued to forgive and guide and protect and provide and rule. And for all this, they wanted to express their gratitude. And to do so adequately meant that they felt the need to go beyond what was required by the law and give offerings freely and from the heart. Now, what can we learn from this passage in this last chapter of Leviticus? Well, the first thing we can learn is certainly that this principle that we can respond to God's grace through vows. As subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can respond in like manner. Out of the overflow of our thankfulness to the Lord, we can make oaths, we can make promises, and we can vow things to God. Now, I know that some Christians think we shouldn't ever make vows, that we should never, ever make vows or promises. And they take Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, where he says, "You shall not swear falsely." He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So on a cursory level, Jesus is saying, don't take an oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. But what Jesus is advocating here is not that we never take an oath, never make a vow. Jesus' teaching is to correct the attempts of people who wanted to buttress the truth of what they were saying. When they would make these oaths and make these vows, they were trying to make a person believe the truth being told. Jews would swear by heaven or earth or on their own heads, kind of like, "Hey, I'm going to make it up to you. Cross my heart. Hope to die. I swear to God." That sort of thing. And what Jesus teaches here is that instead of flippantly using such words to make yourself appear more trustworthy, he is saying, just be trustworthy. Just be true. Have impeachable integrity in your speech. And he's not placing a universal ban on making vows and making oaths. We know that God makes vows and makes oaths. We see that in Hebrews 6:17. God desired to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his promise. He guaranteed it with an oath. Jesus himself speaks under oath when he is questioned. Oftentimes Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The Apostle Paul made vows in the book of Acts. So making promises to God aren't wrong. But they certainly must be made with extreme caution. Vows are not meant to be a way to manipulate God. I did this all the time before I became a Christian. As a young man, I absolutely loved the San Francisco 49ers. They were my team. All day it was all about Joe Montana, touchdown passes to Jerry Rice, Roger Craig running between those tackles, Ronnie Lott cutting off a part of his finger so he could go back into the game and play defense. I lived that, and every Sunday I loved that. And I remember I would pray every Sunday, and I would say, "Lord, help the 49ers win this game. And if the 49ers win this game, I vow to read the Bible." And you laugh. It was no joking. It was no joke for me. Because I remember when they would lose, and I would be angry at God. And I would say, "God, I can't believe you let the 49ers lose. I thought you wanted me to read my Bible." Now that sort of thinking is thoroughly unchristian, isn't it? We laugh because we think it's ridiculous. Because first of all, God owed me nothing except condemnation for treating him like a lucky rabbit's foot. For treating him as some sort of genie. But second, I was vowing things that I probably should have been doing anyways. Vows are not meant to manipulate God to do what we want. And vows are not meant as a way of paying back God. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We make a vow to do something to God because we feel like we want to pay him back. "Oh, he has done so much for me. Now, what am I going to do for him?" And so we confess. We kind of say, "Well, there's never a way that we'll pay back God." But we kind of do. We kind of think about how we are going to have these installment plans of our unending debt to Jesus. As if somehow to exalt ourselves and say, "Look, God, I thank you for all that you've done. Now look at what I'm going to do now. Look at my ability. Look at what I'm able to accomplish." And then we effectively nullify God's grace. Because that sort of attitude belittles and dishonors God. God made the world and everything in it. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything from us. As though he needs anything from us. And the fact is that anything that I do that is God honoring, anything that I do that is God glorifying, anything that happens that furthers his kingdom, I would say I am more indebted to God. It doesn't make me less indebted to God, because all I do, everything that I'm able to do for God's glory, is through the strength in which he supplies. So no, God doesn't mean for vows to be a way of payback. Vows stem from a spontaneous expression of pleasure. Of his grace, not an impulse to return favors. I didn't stand at the altar before God and witnesses before my wife and say, "I am making these vows to pay you back for loving me." No, I made those vows out of a response of her love towards me. And so I know it's a subtle difference, but that's how our hearts play tricks into becoming legalists. And so while we can certainly make promises to the Lord, I think Leviticus is warning us to be cautious in doing so and to not be rash or make unwise vows and break a promise, because yes, there is grace, and at the same time, you are making a promise. You are making a vow before God, your King and your Lord, and you should fulfill it. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5 warns us that, and it could be even a commentary on Leviticus 27, he says, guard your steps when you draw near to the house of the Lord. And he says this, be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So make vows. It's okay. But not to manipulate God, not to pay him back, but out of an overflowing response to his grace. And I would say be very cautious before you do so. Because you want to keep those vows. Those vows that you made at the altar. Those vows that you made before God and witnesses. Your baptismal vows. Those implicit vows that you make when you say, I am joining a local church. A vow to meet with you, to regularly meet with you and not forsake giving up and loving you, confessing sin to you. Be cautious and faithful with your vows, because our God is a trustworthy and faithful God. But we are not only to respond to God's grace through vows, we are to respond to God's grace by giving him his due. We are to respond to God's grace by giving him his due. If you look, beginning in verse 26, the regulations begin to shift to talk about firstborn animals in verses 26 and 27, devoted things in verses 28 and 29, and tithes beginning in verse 30 through 33. And in all of these things, the regulations show that you cannot dedicate something to the Lord that is already his. That is already his. It's like going to the student loan center and you showing up to the loan officer and saying, hi, you know, good morning. In response of you helping you to pay my way through college, I have a gift for you, $500. Here you go. And he says, you know what? That payment is actually due today. Thank you for your next installment of your student loan. It's not a gift. You can't double pay somehow and try and cheat God in this way. And so you look at verse 26. It says, the firstborn belongs to the Lord. No man may dedicate it. At the first Passover, the Lord commanded that all firstborn males be set aside as holy to him in order to commemorate what he is doing in taking the people out of Egypt. And so the firstborn already belonged to the Lord. You can't dedicate him or her. It would be a sham to pretend that they were trying to be given as some sort of voluntary devotion when already it belonged to God. Same with the devoted things in verses 28 and 29. Look there with me in verses 28 and 29. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of, so this is a different term now, of anything that he has, whether man or beast or his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall be surely put to death. So there were things that were made for exclusive use in the sanctuary. They were devoted to him, and you could not take those back. And some things were devoted utterly to destruction. We understand that. We understand through some of what would happen later on in the history of Israel. Certain things were to be devoted for destruction. You could not try to redeem those things, those slaves or whatever it may be. Whatever is devoted to him is irrevocably to the Lord and cannot be counted as a gift twice. And then it comes to the tithes in verses 30 through 33. They were mandatory offerings to the Lord. And since they're the Lord's due, you cannot say, hey, here's a voluntary offering. Now, there's going to be some exceptions that we see in this passage, but on the whole, you understand the main idea. You cannot vow something to God that already belongs to him. And so the principle we must draw that, yes, surely we can make some vows you know, if out of the overflow of gratitude, that's what we want to do. But give to God what is God's. Isn't that what he's saying here in these last couple of verses? Give to God what is God's. Now, I always think about that passage when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And I'm like, that's snarky Jesus. Because he understood exactly what he was saying, because he said, what is God's? Everything is God's. Everything belongs to him. And so when you become a Christian, we were just singing that there is no turning back. And guess what? There is no holding back. Because you do well to remember that you are not your own and that you were bought with a price. Israel was God's redeemed people, freed from Egypt to be his holy possession, to be holy as he is holy. And we are God's redeemed people, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, to be holy as God is holy. Through the giving of the law in Leviticus, the people of Israel were motivated to give spontaneously, extravagantly. How much more for you, Christian? In response to Leviticus says you need to bring a lamb as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And Jesus says, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Leviticus says you need a holy mediator, a high priest to step into the Holy of Holies on behalf of your sins. And Jesus says, I am the great high priest, and I offer a single sacrifice for sin myself that you may draw near to God. Leviticus says you cannot draw near to God unless if you are unclean. You must be holy and undefiled. And Jesus says, come to me. I will make you clean. Leviticus says, do not drink blood. And Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Leviticus says, keep the Sabbath and rest. Jesus says, I am the Sabbath. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Leviticus says, remember the year of Jubilee. Jesus says, I am the Jubilee. I proclaim liberty to captives, give sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. Beloved, if these Israelites are coming through the book of Leviticus, and the expectation is that they would see these holy sacrifices and holy mediators and these holy and called to be a holy people, and the expectation is that they would at the end respond with some sort of generosity and some type of devotion and gratitude, how much more should we, as we come to an end of Leviticus and know that all these things in Leviticus were shadows and Jesus Christ is the substance. How much more do we respond with an overflow of generosity, devotion, and gratitude? How much more are we to respond with a devotion far above and beyond anything we are told to do? We lay down not simply our service, our resources, our tithes, our homes, but everything. Give to God what is God's. We aren't to scrape by gaining a mere passing grade in obedience, but to excel in zeal for the Lord. We aren't to skimp on our giving, but contribute to the Lord's work generously and sacrificially. Do you see how Jesus is the end of the law? Do you see how Jesus fulfills these laws and almost recalibrates all these laws so that we live it? I mean, it's, you give a tithe, you give 10%. That's great. But the tithe, I mean, when we're talking about how we ought to respond and how we ought to give to the Lord, I would say in light of what Jesus has done, isn't it way more than 10%? Because Jesus gave it all. Jesus paid it all. And we should give it all. We should give sacrificially. We are to be holy as God is holy. If you leave Leviticus this morning and you're like, you know, Leviticus was actually not as bad as I thought, which is the sentiment that I've been getting a lot from people, then you haven't gotten Leviticus at all. It is an exaltation of Jesus Christ, and we ought to respond in even greater devotion than we see that these Israelites do. We are to be holy as God is holy. And if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are devoted to the Lord in one sense. You are devoted to destruction. That is what the Bible, that's how the Bible talks about it, that the wages of sin is death. And that no amount of money, no amount of tithing, no amount of vowing will ever pay for those sins, are enough to cover those sins. You can add a 20% more increase and it wouldn't make a difference of all your work, all your good works. You can only be redeemed by one way. You can only be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so I ask that you would today turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the atoning sacrifice that you need. He is the mediator that makes a way for you to come into God's presence to make you a holy people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our journey this past year through the book of Leviticus. We ask that you would have opened our eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that as we behold him, that we would exalt him and that his glory would fall heavily upon us. And we would respond properly to this good news that we've heard through Leviticus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And as we respond,